That's a little video, just a preview actually of a video. It goes on for another couple minutes. If you want to look it up, type in Great Big Story Hedges and you'll find that video. And I love that video. I found it like 10 years ago and I continue to think about it on a regular basis. And I'm not totally sure why. It's about a gardener who is actually a royal gardener of a castle called Powys Castle in, I think, Wales. And he, as you could hear in the video there, he takes care of the garden, which includes these hedges that are insanely tall. I forget how tall, but they're like several stories tall. You have to get on a boom lift. And it takes him 2 months out of the year just to trim these hedges, these 400-year-old hedges. And I don't know why this speaks to me so much, but I've got a couple of theories. Number one is there's something about the mundane or simple work that is done with excellence and is done with joy that really speaks to me. This guy is a gardener. There's nothing too flashy or prestigious about gardening. And yet when you garden for royalty and you do, you are part of a legacy that's 400 years old, there's something about that I can't help but admire and almost want to have for myself. You know what I mean? And the second reason I share it today is because we are talking about a gardener today. It's actually the first gardener ever, and I will leave it there before we go any further. But if you've been watching or listening to sermons, we're going through a sermon series right now called All Things New. And this is the point in the series where we're taking a turn. We have looked, starting small and looking bigger and outward in Scripture about the language of the Bible and in which it discusses a new creation, a newness that takes place, a renewal that takes place. And we've been looking at some of the language that it uses and how it describes this thing that takes place when we are in Christ. And we looked at the new self, and that took several weeks, about how over and over again we are called to be born again. Paul says that we are made new, that we walk in newness of life, that our old life has died and we've been raised up with a new life. We are putting on a new self and we have taken off an old self. We looked at new relationships and how when we are in Christ, a couple of things happen. Some old relationships that once held power over us, that once had done a lot of damage to us, no longer holds power over us. Those relationships have become redefined. And secondly, and more importantly, we get new relationships. We become part of a community and a family. We're given an identity in Christ as his body, as his church, and we become brother and sister. We become become part of a family that we never had to begin with. They become a stand-in for sometimes relationships that we are deeply missing and hurting for. We have that in the church. Last week, we looked at the world. And I should say, or I should qualify that and say that the world today. And we looked at a 2,000-year arc of history to look at how the church, and by the church I mean the capital C church, Christians throughout history have been a force for good in the world and how God is orchestrating renewal and change. And we can see actually all the changes that have taken place because of Christianity in the world. And if you'd like to hear more about that, you can go back and hear the sermon from last week. However, what more could we possibly talk about? And at this point, we're taking a little bit of a shift, and it's going to take us several weeks to just talk about one more thing. And I'm going to suggest something that perhaps you've never heard of before, and it's that God is not finished with his work in the world, that actually he had a design for the way that the world was supposed to be, and he is not abandoning that in light of the fact that mankind has fallen, that this world has become subject to sin and the curse, that he has not given up on that design. But in fact, the story arc of the Bible is a story of how God is actually reclaiming that original design that was once lost. So that is the claim that I want to put before you, and I just invite you to have an open mind. But before we can really get into this argument, we need to look at how the world was supposed to be. And there's really only one place in all of Scripture where we can see the way the world was supposed to be, and that is in the first two pages. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 2 primarily today. We're looking at page 2. We will be referencing and looking a little bit at chapter 1, but for the sake of time, we have to only look at some of this. So I invite you, as always, to go back and refresh yourself. on these passages. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. And this is what it says. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight of and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And we'll stop there. Of course, the story goes on. I have actually three and a half points that is going to get expanded a little bit today. So I'll tell them right now to you. Number one is we're going to talk about God's creational design, God's design for the world. Number two, we're going to look at mankind's role in that world, mankind's very important role and identity in that world. Number three, we're going to talk about what went wrong and how that plan became compromised. And then number four, that God is not done with it yet. So God's creational design. I have a few points of observation based off of this text and a little bit from chapter one, which we'll reference. And the first one is that this world is good. This world is good. And this is an observation actually from chapter one. So go back and read through this six-day account of God creating the heavens and the earth. And what you will find is the following, that not once, not twice, but six times, God looks at all that he had made and he calls it good. And then a seventh time, he calls it very good. Very good. Okay? Now, what does that mean for us? Well, I think this is a hugely important point. I think that this is perhaps the foundation for how we ought to think about the world. How do you think about the world when you think about it? Do you think, man, this is a good world? Maybe not. And that's because things obviously have gone off course, right? Things have gone wrong. But at its heart, it still has the bones, the DNA, the foundation of what God had originally intended to be a beautiful and good world. And so I just want to put it before you to think about this. Do you think that if this was the world as we read about in Genesis 1 and 2, if this was exactly what God wanted, this was exactly the design that he wanted with mankind on the earth and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea and so forth, the heavens up above, if that is exactly what he wanted, would he give up on that? Would he give up on that? And I'll just leave that to you to think about. The next few observations I want to sort of make together, because I think that we see it all in the text together. It's that the world that he had made was wild, untamed. No animal in existence had been named yet. He had left that, in fact, for mankind to do. And he had actually put it under their jurisdiction and in their purview. It was also a starting point, and it was full of potential. Now, when I say a starting point, a detail that often gets lost on people is that the Garden of Eden that he makes did not cover the whole world. And in fact, there was a border around it. We don't know what the rest of the world looked like. We know that it was a similar starting point in its wildness and potential. And God had actually commanded, we'll see this in just a moment when we get to chapter 1 again. God had commanded mankind to go out and to leave the garden, to leave their home and to leave their safety net, and to go traverse across the earth and to explore and adventure and tame it and master it and become its benevolent leaders and rulers over the rest of the world. And so where Genesis 1 is this starting point where God is starting from nothing and he is working this lump of clay or this blank canvas and getting the world to exactly where he wants, that in itself is another lump of clay or starting point that he then hands over to humanity. And he says to go forth across the world and to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over it. And again, we'll get to all that in just a moment. But it was a starting point of a wild and beautiful and untapped world full of potential. My next point is that it was full of pleasure. Full of pleasure. And this, I think, is another extremely important point. Not only that this world is good, keep that in mind, but that it was full of pleasure. Now, where do you see that in the text? First of all, this is perhaps the biggest point. Did you know that the word Eden means pleasure? Did you know that? The Hebrew word Eden means pleasure. Now, if you were to go back and look at chapter 2 here for a second, and you were to just substitute the Hebrew word for the English word pleasure and reread it according to that word, how would that change the way that you read this passage? The Lord God planted a garden in pleasure in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So if we think about this as a location or region called pleasure rather than called Eden, how does that change our understanding of what this world was like, this garden was like? Furthermore, it says that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, right? And the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of course, are in the center of this garden. Now, I want to ask a question for reflection. Nobody on earth has the answer, but I hope to one day. Why did God, at the center of the world, why do you think that he made a garden? What else could he have made? Well, he could have made the Grand Canyon at the center of the world and put mankind in it. He could have made the most beautiful mountain range, the Alps or the Himalayas or whatever the case may be. Those would have been extremely beautiful and majestic. He could have made even a city. I mean, God was more than capable of making a city, making beautiful architecture and structures and buildings out of stone and whatever else he had available to him. But he didn't. He made a garden full of life, brimming with life. And not only that, but where every need was supplied and perhaps every want was supplied as well. That's kind of uncomfortable for us to talk about. But as we think about a garden, it's an art gallery made of life itself. It's also a place where mankind is safe and every need is supplied to him. So these are only some speculations about why he chose a garden. But there's also something about it that resonates with us, right? Part of the reason that I like that video so much of the royal gardener of Powis Castle is because gardens speak to us. It's a piece of serene tranquility, of pleasure, of calm, where every need is accounted for. It's a place of variety. It's a collection, a museum of all the food that is good for food and all the plants that are good and pleasing to the sight of our eyes. But God made a garden. It's also a place that is purely physical. And this is where I want to push back against maybe the direction that Christianity has gone in the last 2 to 3 centuries. There are trends such as radical pietism, if you look up pietism, if you go way further back in history, church history, and you look up the asceticism, the monastic tradition of the monks who would go out into the wilderness and escape society, and they thought that the more I deny myself, the holier I am. If I could just live in the desert with nothing but dry bread and a little bit of water each day, then that will be like the peak of my spiritual prowess. Like God would really be pleased if I totally escape from the world in every metaphorical and physical way possible. If I deny myself, that's the height of holiness. And I want to push back against that. When we see the world that God wanted, it was a purely physical world. And they weren't encouraged to just, you know, see but don't touch and look but don't taste. They were encouraged to take their fill of this garden. Everything is on limits for you except for one. You can have everything in this garden, every pleasure that you see before you is yours for the taking, except for one, which we'll get to that in a moment. But it was a purely physical world, and God actually had designed mankind for the world rather than encouraging them to escape it or avoid it. And so when we think about that today, man, do I have a view of pleasure that it is, you know, a dangerous line to walk, that I shouldn't have too much of it, that most of it's actually bad, and maybe there's a very narrow little slice that's okay for me? Is my understanding of Christianity that the more I deny myself, the holier I am? Then I think we've lost the plot. I think that is contrary to the world that God wanted. Now, that needs to be carefully qualified. There are pleasures that are dangerous to us, that are definitely outlawed in Scripture, that we shouldn't be pursuing. And I would argue that it's because that not that they're pleasures, but that they are counterfeit. They are imposters of the kind of pleasure that God intended for us to have. So I believe very firmly that God wants us to have pleasure. Now, the last observation I want to make about God's design is that God was there. God was there. Now, look again at the language here in just chapter 2. It says that the Lord God formed, and this is a word that is actually the word for a potter forming clay and making a vessel, like an earthenware vessel. That's the same verb that's used here when it says the Lord God formed a man out of the ground. Like, with his own two hands, he sculpted and formed a man out of the ground. It says that he planted a garden in Eden. And when I said we're going to be talking about the first ever gardener today, I meant God, not Adam, not Eve. God was the first ever gardener. Now, when you think about that for a second, and I was trying to think of the most awe-inspiring places, historical places. The U.S. doesn't have very rich history. It's only a couple hundred years old. I can remember in my eighth grade field trip going to George Washington's house in Mount Vernon, Virginia. And, you know, there was a little bit of awe that I felt knowing, like, the first ever president lived in this manor and this estate, and this was actually his bed and this was his desk and whatever and his books and stuff. That he actually, at one point in time, he walked, you know, the general who beat the greatest army that had ever, you know, faced the earth, he beat England. And America had, you know, all this rich history and stuff, comparatively speaking. And so there was some of that awe that he had walked here, and I'm walking in the same place that he had. Had you considered that God the Father walked in Eden, that there he sculpted the first ever humans, that he planted a garden, the first gardener to ever live was him, and he walked here, that he was here. And in chapter 3, we see that he would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And it's mentioned casually as if that was a common pastime of his. We get this feeling, this image, that the doorway between heaven and earth was wide open. And that mankind, it was supposed to be a normal thing that God and man could dwell together. That mankind could just appear before the God of the universe, their maker, and talk to him face to face, as with a friend, as with a trusted council member. That's the way it was supposed to be. And in the coming weeks, as we look at other topics, we're going to look at the temple, we're going to look at Jesus and how all of this pertains to this new world, but we're going to find that God made solutions to this issue, which is that when we rebelled, what happened? Earth became hostile to God. And God left it for our sake, not for his, not because it would hurt him, but because it would hurt us. We could not stand in his presence. But he made solutions to that, that we could still come into his presence through the priesthood and through the temple and then through Jesus. But all of these are only solutions for the permanent solution, which is to come when God and man can dwell together forever. So God was there, and this is God's design. I want to talk for just a couple of minutes now about mankind's role. And the first one, we've already hinted at this, it's that mankind was made for this world, uniquely suited to this world. It was made for us and we for it. And when you think about a really good tool that serves its purpose perfectly, When you think about form and function and design, that's what I want us to think about when we think about this world and mankind. That we were made for this world. That we were supposed to have it forever. It was given to us that we might be the stewards over it, that we would take care of it, that we would oversee all of creation and the animals and the beasts and the birds and so forth, and actually be caretakers for them and tend to them as the benevolent rulers over it. But it was ours for the taking. We were also immortal. Very important point. But there are two roles specifically that I want to get to. Two jobs, as it were, that mankind was given. And that might sound strange to you, because it's not immediately apparent in the text, but it's absolutely there. There were two jobs that mankind was given on day one, when they were made, and the first one is to be rulers. And we can see that language back in Genesis 1. We'll go to that now. Verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is language of rulership. Now, who rules the universe? God rules the universe. But he imparted a part of himself into mankind, and so that we would share his likeness in some sense, his image in some sense. And I would argue that image, that likeness that we share with God, is that we were here to rule in his stead. He gave us a measure of authority, and this was our domain. This was our purview, our jurisdiction that he gave to us. And he wanted us to rule for him, to act in his stead as his agents, as his vice regent. And this was our little territory. Like an emperor would set up a governor over a certain region or a certain district, or they might even set up kings in their stead, a lowercase k kings, and they would make sure, hey, I'm the emperor, you're the king, I'm over you. But this is a real thing, real language that mankind has used in their government structures over time. And so in that sense, God set us up as the ruler, and this was our world. We see also the language of going out and to spread and to multiply, and we would turn into a nation, a world, a global population of royalty and dignitaries. That's who we would be that oversaw and stewarded creation. Now, the second role, this is so important, is probably not immediately apparent to you, but it's the role of a priest. The role of a priest, and I've actually just recently come to believe this myself within the last couple of months as we're going through Genesis now and studying. And what is a priest exactly? Well, you might recognize, and I'm talking about biblical priests in ancient Israel. The role of a priest was a worker in the temple. Okay, that's what we generally know and understand priests to be. So what does that look like? Well, they would offer sacrifices, and the rest of the nation, the common folk, would come to them, and they would sort of act as an intermediary between mankind and God. Okay, so you've got sins, you're separated from God, we'll say a prayer, I'll offer a sacrifice, and now you are brought back together to God again. That's sort of what we understand the priest to be, but they did other work too. They were caretakers of the most beautiful building on earth, the temple, and they kept it clean. They kept it tidy. They were the defenders and protectors of it. They made sure that everything was in order and exactly where it was supposed to be according to the standards and procedures and so forth. So they did other things. But what I think what it really comes down to is that they were the representatives for God to be caretakers and protectors. Caretakers and protectors. Now, where can we see this language in the creation account? And it's actually in verse 15 of Genesis 2. Verse 15 of Genesis 2 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Do you see it? Maybe not. But I want to talk about those two words, to work it and to keep it. Those are, if we're reading not in English but in Hebrew, those should stand out to us, those two words, like alarm bells. If we're like a really good student, you know, 2,000 years ago, we're an Israelite reading this, we're supposed to know that those are buzzwords. Much like in our day and age, in our society today, we'll say that there's one profession that's known to serve and to protect. And maybe you think of police enforcement, right? Law enforcement. Their motto is, we serve and protect. Well, there is a profession in ancient Israel that was known to, what are the words again? To work it and keep it. Of course, those are English words, but the Hebrew words are shamar and abad. Shamar and abad. These are Hebrew words, and I want to show you one other place where this shows up. It's Numbers 3:7. This is a passage discussing about the priesthood and in the tabernacle / the temple and the work that they ought to do. And it says, they shall perform, shamar, the duties for him and for the whole congregation, that's for God and for all the congregation, in front of the tent of meeting to abad the service of the tabernacle. So going back to Genesis now, the exact same language that's used for the priesthood in the temple, God has given those orders to mankind in the garden. So if you think about, the whole world is their oyster, right? But Eden is their special, sacred, beautiful place where everything is right, everything is just as it should be, and also this is where God is. Do you see the parallels with the temple? That fast forward 1,000 years, the temple is the beautiful place, and we're going to get into this next week, but it had images of the tree of life in there. It had gold and incense and precious stones, and in the Garden of Eden, it had gold and incense and precious stones, and so forth. And so the priests would serve and protect, shamar and abad, this presence of God, this dwelling place where God lives. This is the sacred place that we protect. So back here in the Garden of Eden, mankind were the priests who were the caretakers of the place where God is there, where God dwells, he resides. So mankind's role was to both rule the world in God's stead and for him, and secondly, to be protectors and caretakers over his sacred and beautiful space. We know the story, right? We know what happens. We don't know if it was on day one of the job or 100 years in, but at some point, the role became compromised. And I want to be very careful about that word. I settled on compromised. The job is not over. We are still in the image of God. We don't reflect it perfectly. We don't reflect it in the way that Adam and Eve reflected it or the way that Jesus reflects it, but we are still image bearers. And I believe that we're going to reclaim that image more fully at a future time. But we are also the top dog of the world, and we have a responsibility, and this is where things go wrong. Maybe when you hear that the world should be subject to you and you should have dominion over it, that's like hostile language, right? That's because our view of that, our perception of that, is flavored by a world of sin and corruption. It's flavored by a world that we're violent creatures, that we take things by force, that we're not benevolent rulers. And so that role has become compromised, where we still have dominion over the world, but we're not the peaceful stewards and protectors and caretakers that God had designed for us to be. Now, what happened? Well, we know that mankind rebelled against him. They had a desire to be like him. They had a desire for the one pleasure that God had put off limits. They wanted a counterfeit pleasure that was contrary to what God intended. And so if you look at Genesis 3, we won't read it today, but if you go back and read the curse that God pronounces, we see a few things. Number one, pain and suffering would enter this world. This is what went wrong. This is why the world today is not the way it was supposed to be, is not according to God's design, in these five ways. Number one, pain and suffering entered the world. Number two, there is enmity and strife. There's contention between one another. So our horizontal relationships have eroded. There's bickering and enmity, and in this passage it says that the man and woman would be contrary to one another. Number three, creation has become stubborn and rebellious and fickle. It fights against us. It's filled with thorns and thistles. It's a chaotic place where only the strongest survive. It's not supposed to be that way. Number four, mankind loses its immortality. And again, it was only ever extended to us, given to us, as symbolized by the tree of life. You know, God could have done it any way he wanted, but he did it with the tree of life, that we might eat of this fruit of the tree and live, and our life would be sustained, ongoing. Immortality comes from God alone, but he can share it with whomever he will, and we had it, and then it was denied to us. We lost immortality, and he said, "You are made from dust, and to dust you will return." And that has been the fate of every person to have ever lived, that they have returned to the dust of the earth. And death hurts. We know intuitively that it is wrong. It is not the way that the world is supposed to be. We know that it is not the way the world is supposed to be. Number five, mankind and the earth was cut off from God. God would never again dwell in the garden in the cool of the day like he used to. The doorway between heaven and earth was closed off until he would overcome that with a future solution. So these are the effects of how that role became compromised, how the earth is a shadow of what it was supposed to be, how our role is a shadow of what it was supposed to be. But God is not giving up on that design. And I just want to point out the verses that we put on the front of the bulletins this week. Back in Ezekiel 36, 33 through 36, this future time, a very famous chapter, by the way, about how God is going to give people a new heart. And it says that in that day, the desolate places will become fruitful again. God is going to make it so that the ruins are going to be rebuilt, and people will say, "This place has become like the Garden of Eden." Now think about that promise. Have you heard that promise? Are you familiar with that promise before? Maybe not, but God made that promise that the world was going to become like the place of pleasure once again. And that is what we are hoping for. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to consider the way that the world was supposed to be, your design, and how it was perfect. It was exactly as you wanted it, just according to plan. And I pray that we would consider that maybe that plan is not over. Maybe you have more in store for the world, for humanity, than meets the eye. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.